we are really going to accelerate now until the end of the book of Exodus. In fact, this week's lesson and next week's lesson concludes the book of Exodus, and then we'll be on to Leviticus. Truly fascinating study. Now, as we continue our study in Exodus chapter 34, it's good to realize that what we're essentially reading about are the God-ordained legitimate festivals and ritual obligations as opposed to similar but illegitimate festivals and ritual obligations as practiced by the Canaanites and other of the world's cultures. The schedule of Jehovah's appointed times, which includes the seven biblical feasts, did indeed have somewhat comparable holidays in the pagan world. And just as the seven biblical feasts were agricultural-based festivals that were timed to occur in the various seasons and stages of planting and growing and harvesting, so did the nations outside of Israel do essentially the same thing. Yet the Lord says that the way and the day and the reason for celebrating these set-apart days and festivals was never to be done in the way the pagans did their celebrating. And that it was equally as much an abomination to add in some elements of those pagan traditions to the pure mode of worship authorized by God as it would be to simply adopt those pagan holidays. Now, I'm going to mince no words. It's astounding to me that someone who claims the Lord as his or her God would also celebrate Halloween, for example. I mean, I have seen many a Christian group adopt practically every element of this pagan holiday, only to change the name to Fall Festival or Harvest Festival or in some rather disingenuous attempt to mask it, to make it seem okay, if not almost Christian. You know, not long ago, I cut out a picture from the Florida Today newspaper that has a woman Sunday school teacher sitting in a pumpkin patch display of a local church. Won't tell you which one. She's dressed in a full witch's costume, hat and all, sitting on a bale of straw and reading from the Bible to about a dozen attentive children. I mean, think about it. I mean, did or did not God establish a true fall festival? He did. Did he or did he not say to celebrate his festivals, but to avoid the other ones? Of course he did. And the fall festival he established is called Sukkot. The point of any agricultural fall festival is to celebrate the final cuttings and storing of produce before winter comes on and everything goes dormant. That is the exact timing and mode of the biblically ordained fall festival called Sukkot in Hebrew, Feast of Tabernacles. It's better known in English. Now, let me ask this rhetorical question. Why would a Christian choose to celebrate a patently pagan festival day, ostensibly to celebrate the end of the year agricultural cycle, but completely disavow God's holy festival that also celebrates the end of the yearly agricultural cycle? I think I'll just leave that for you to ponder. Let's reread a section of Exodus chapter 34, the section that we're going to cover today. Open your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 34. We're going to start at verse 18. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 100. Page 100, if you have a complete Jewish Bible. I'm going to start Exodus 34, verse 18. Keep the festival of matzah, unleavened bread, by eating matzah as I ordered you for 7 days during the month of Aviv, for it was in the month of Aviv that you came out from Egypt. Now everything that is first from the womb is mine. All of your livestock you are to set aside for me, the males, the firstborn of cattle and flock. The firstborn of a donkey you must redeem with a lamb. If you won't redeem it, break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you are to redeem, and no one is to appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you'll work. On the seventh day you're to rest. Even in plowing time and harvest season, you are to rest. Observe the festival of Shavuot, Pentecost, with the first gathered produce of the wheat harvest and the festival of ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times a year, all your men are to appear before the Lord, Adonai, the God of Israel, for I'm going to expel nations ahead of you, expand your territory. No one will even covet your land when you go up to appear before Adonai, your God, 3 times a year. You are not to offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, and the sacrifice of the feast of Pesach, Passover, is not to be left until morning. You are to bring the best first fruits of your land into the house of Adonai, your God. You are not to boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And Adonai said to Moshe, write these words down because they are the terms of the covenant I've made with you and with Israel. Moses was there with Adonai 40 days and 40 nights, during which time he neither ate food nor drank water. Adonai wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 words. And when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tablets of the testimony in his hands, he didn't realize that the skin of his face was sending out rays of light as a result of his talking with Adonai. When Aaron and the people of Israel saw Moses, the skin of his face was shining, and they were afraid to approach him. But Moses called to them. And then Aaron and all the community leaders came back to him, and Moses spoke to them. And afterwards, all the people of Israel came near, and he passed on to them all the orders that Adonai had told him on Mount Sinai. Now, once Moshe had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when he went in before Adonai for him to speak, he would take the veil off until he came out. And then when he came out, he would tell the people of Israel what he'd been ordered. But when the people of Israel saw Moses' face, that the skin of Moses' face shone, he'd put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak again with Adonai. Now, although we've seen most of these commandments before, Jehovah repeats several of them as he confirms the Mosaic Covenant. Now remember, we have just observed the consequences of the golden calf incident in the Mosaic Covenant being broken and then invalidated. Therefore, it was necessary for the covenant to be reinstituted. In verse 18, the biblical festival of Matzah is reordained. Now, let me remind you that in the Bible, when you read of the festival of Matzah, it is generally referring to a bundle of 3 different but connected festivals: Passover, Matzah, and First Fruits. They all overlap and intertwine. Passover is the beginning, if you would, of the Matzah festival. And then 1 day later, Matzah proper, and it lasts for 7 days. The next day after the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins is the 1 day Feast of the First Fruits. So First Fruits occurs during the Feast of Matzah. Now, to the minds of the Hebrews, they were celebrating their release of captivity from captivity in Egypt. Passover was when God, remember, went through Egypt and killed all the firstborn, but passed over those who trusted him by smearing the blood of a sacrificial ram on their doorposts. Matzah was to remind them of how they hurried to get out of Egypt and didn't have time to make bread with yeast, leaven, and then let it rise. First Fruits is a spring agricultural festival when the first of the new year's harvest is brought in. You know, what Israel didn't and couldn't have realized is that this holiday period was prophetic. And it was a physical demonstration of a heavenly principle and an ideal. See, it speaks of the death and resurrection of Messiah Yeshua. Now, please listen to this carefully. For the Hebrews who lived in Canaan, Passover and matzah was a commemoration of an actual event that happened in their past. But it was also looking forward to a future event of the advent of Messiah. It was prophetic. However, since this prophecy has now been fulfilled, Messiah has come, he has died, he's arisen, it's been fulfilled for us in modern times, it's entirely a memorial, a remembrance that's, of course, of supreme importance for us. You know, it's a sad commentary that believers, under no authorization from God whatsoever, have abandoned these God-ordained holy observances and changed them to things like Good Friday and Easter, even employing the name of the pagan fertility goddess Ishtar for the holiday's name, Easter, and using her typical symbols of rabbits and eggs as part of our holiday ritual. I would suggest that we reconsider and we reinstitute God's ordained festivals and perform them in as close a way as possible to the original, but in the context of our era and our culture. Because what we have done is to choose man's ways over God's, then call it good, and sometimes, well, actually mostly, even attach holiness to it. I mean, that's a really bad idea. Well, verse 19, Yehovah reconfirms the principles of redemption and the firstborn. And in verse 20, the Sabbath, the seventh day, day of rest, is yet again reinforced. And in verse 21, another God-ordained festival is emphasized, the festival of weeks. This is called Shavuot in Hebrew, and the church calls it Pentecost. Now, this is to be a pilgrimage festival. That is, God has already commanded, he confirms it in verse 23, that three of the seven ordained festivals are to be celebrated in Jerusalem, more technically correct, at the central sanctuary, the temple. And all Hebrews are to make a pilgrimage. They're to travel to the tabernacle or temple to celebrate these three festivals. The first pilgrimage festival is Matzah. The next one is Shavuot. The third is Sukkot. Sukkot is what it means in verse 22 when it speaks of the festival of ingathering. Now note that it is said only males are required to come to the tabernacle on these pilgrimage festivals. Later, in Deuteronomy, it makes it clear that every effort should be made for the whole family to come. Now, obviously, it was going to be a while before the Israelites would be able to carry out Yehovah's command to make a pilgrimage. First of all, they'd have to settle in the land of Canaan. Shiloh was where the tabernacle would be located for a while before it was eventually moved to Jerusalem. As of the time of Exodus, Jerusalem was just a little small city built and ruled by the Jebusites. It was King David who eventually captured the city, changed its name to Jerusalem, and made it part of Israel. But let me also make a quick observation about Pentecost. Pentecost being the traditional day that Christians celebrate for when the Holy Spirit came and began to indwell men. We know of this event primarily as that day when people started suddenly speaking in tongues and some very strange ideas have formed about what actually happened there. First of all, Pentecost is just a Greek word that means 50 days. That's all it means. Second, the 50 days means this holiday occurs exactly 50 days after Christ arose from the dead. So Pentecost is not a new holiday designed by Christians to celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit. That is the way it's typically taught, however. Rather, Pentecost is a Greek word that the early Christians used in place of the Hebrew word Shavuot. Now, third, understand, when the Holy Spirit descended upon man, a new holiday was not created in remembrance of the event. Rather, it happened on Shavuot, a biblical feast instituted by God at the time of Moses. That's when the Holy Spirit descended, which is exactly what the Feast of Shavuot was prophetic of. Well, the Holy Spirit descended upon many Jews who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Festival of Weeks, to celebrate Shavuot. But these were special Jews because they were believing Jews. They believed that Yeshua was the Messiah. They had come because, as we see right here in Exodus, along with all their non-believing Israelite brothers, they were commanded to do so. That is, they are commanded to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for this particular festival, as well as two other festivals. The language issue, speaking in tongues, I want to straighten it out. Jesus died and the Holy Spirit descended sometime around 30 AD. The known world, including Judah and Jerusalem, was under Roman rule. Jews now live scattered all over the Roman Empire, something on the order of 5%, 10% at most, of the total Jewish population of Jews alive lived in the Holy Land. All the rest, 90 to 95%, they lived scattered all around the known world. Now, these scattered Jews to this day are called the diaspora, means the dispersed. Now, naturally, these scattered Jews took on the language of whatever nation or culture they had become part of. But they also fiercely held on to their Jewish ways and their religion. So these diaspora Jews, as well as the Jews still remaining in the Holy Land, came to Jerusalem as usual, for the Feast of Weeks, each speaking their various languages. There is no Greek word that translates to the English word language. In that era, the term was tongue. Therefore, the Bible word used for languages literally translates as tongues. Now, the miracle of tongues that occurred on Pentecost was that the Jews from one area, who therefore spoke the language of that area, could suddenly and supernaturally speak a language they didn't know. Or they could understand a language they couldn't speak. So we get the biblical description of how some observers, undoubtedly Judean Jews who lived there in Jerusalem, were saying, "These guys are just drunk and babbling some meaningless nonsense." But some of the diaspora Jews who had come a long way from these many remote nations are saying, "No, I recognize that language they're speaking. I know exactly what they're saying because it's my language." Just how many languages and tongues were represented, we don't know. But at this time in history, there were scores of languages spoken within the vast Roman Empire. Here's another way to look at it. What happened at Pentecost was a kind of reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel. At the Tower of Babel, people who were rebelling against the Lord and who spoke a single universal language were suddenly and supernaturally given a bucketful of different and new languages so they couldn't understand each other anymore. But at Pentecost, A lot of people who trusted the Lord and who came to Jerusalem, unable to understand each other because they spoke so many different languages, suddenly could understand one another. Amazing connection, I think. Then we get this strange commandment in verse 26 about not boiling a kid in its mother's milk. Today, this is interpreted by not serving dairy with meat. Now, there have been many theories set forth as to why this is. It even keeps the rabbis scratching their heads. But I think that if the simplest solution is usually the best answer, then the reason is fairly obvious for this commandment. Boiling, cooking, young animals in their own mother's milk was a standard Canaanite religious ritual. Above all else, the Lord continuously reminds Israel not to do their rituals in a manner that the Canaanites do. I doubt there's much beyond that in significance. I don't think this has anything to do with meat and cheese. But no matter, if you go to Israel, you will not get a cheeseburger. Well, beginning with verse 28, we get some information that sounds eerily familiar. Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights in God's presence. Now this, remember, this was an additional 40 days and 40 nights after the last time he went up to the summit. And he didn't eat or drink during all that time. And we're also told in a number of places in the Old Testament, including directly from Moses' own mouth, that sometime in the future, a prophet like Moses would come to Israel. That prophet turned out to be none other than Yeshua of Nazareth. And the list of parallels between Moses and Jesus is long. The most obvious is that Yeshua came as the highest earthly mediator possible between God and man, just as did Moses. Jesus spent 40 days without food or drink in the wilderness, which is exactly what Moses suffered, and it even corresponds to where he was. Jehovah gave physical Israel the law, the Torah, written on stone tablets through Moses. And through meditation and self-discipline, they were to write these laws on their own hearts. What that really means is their own minds. Jehovah gave true spiritual Israel the same law through Christ, but it would be supernaturally written on their hearts, their minds. Moses was higher than the high priest of Israel. Jesus was higher than the high priest of Israel. And now we're told that light radiated from Moses' face when he came down that mountain. Not allegorical light, real, visible light, because the people could actually see it. Christ not only radiated spiritual light, but also light that people could see with their eyes and detect in their spirits. He was light. And as Moses approached the camp, Aaron and the people of Israel saw that the stone tablets of the law, they saw the light emitting from Moses, and it frightened them. So from this time forward, we're told, Moses put a veil over his face to block out the emission of light. This harkens back to when God spoke to Moses and all the people, and it frightened them so severely when God spoke, they pled with Moses to be the spokesman. They didn't want to hear God's voice again, just as they now don't want to see his light. I wonder, do we really want to hear God's voice and see his light? Really? I mean, I don't really know a believer who would admit to anything else. But I know what my honest choice was for so many years of my life. And I suspect some of you were, maybe are, in the same boat. Maybe we only want to hear about God's voice. We only want to be told about God's light. God was willing to tell the people directly, even to let them see a glimpse of his glory via that supernatural light that was emitting from Moses' face. But the Israelites declined. They preferred to just be told secondhand about God. You know, you can sit in this sanctuary listening to me week after week. You can listen to Christian music and teachings. You can go to churches or synagogues. You can go to religious conferences and seminars until the cows come home, and you can hear all about God. But none of that is a substitute for a personal experience with God. Further, we can accept the bumper sticker theology that Walter J. Kaiser Jr. speaks of, whereby a short list of shorthand doctrines are what we learn in our religious institutions. Or we can choose to diligently study the Lord's Word, actual Holy Scripture, and gain so much more understanding. We can get God secondhand, or we can get him firsthand. It's our choice. But the results will not be the same. Let's move on to Exodus chapter 35. Exodus chapter 35, page 101 if you have a complete Jewish Bible. Moses assembled the whole community of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things which Adonai has ordered you to do. On 6 days, work is to be done, but on the seventh day, it's to be a holy day for you, a Shabbat of complete rest in honor of Adonai. Whoever does any work on it is to be put to death. You are not to kindle a fire in any of your homes on Shabbat." Moses said to the whole community of the people of Israel, "Here is what Adonai has ordered. Take up a collection for Adonai from among yourselves. Anyone whose heart makes him willing is to bring the offering for Adonai: gold, silver and bronze, blue, purple and scarlet yarn, fine linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, and fine leather, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones to be set for the ritual vest and the breastplate. Then let all of the craftsmen among you come and make everything Adonai has ordered: the tabernacle with its tent, covering, fasteners, planks, crossbars, posts, and sockets, the ark with its poles, ark cover, and the curtain to screen it, the table with its poles, all of its utensils, and the showbread, the menorah for the light with its utensils and lamps, and the oil for the light, the incense altar with its poles, the anointing oil, the fragrant incense, the screen for the entranceway at the entrance to the tabernacle, the altar for burnt offerings with its poles and all of its utensils, the basin with its base, the tapestries for the courtyard with their posts and sockets, the screen for the gateway of the courtyard, the tent pegs for the tabernacle, the tent pegs for the courtyard with their ropes, the garments for officiating, for serving in the holy place, and the garments for Aaron the Kohen, Aaron the priest, and the garments for his sons so that they can serve in the office of Kohen." Then the whole community of the people of Israel withdrew from Moses' presence, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, everyone whose spirit made him willing, and brought Adonai's offering for the work on the tent of meeting, for the service in it, and for the holy garments. Both men and women came, as many as had willing hearts. They brought nose rings, earrings, signet rings, belts, all kinds of gold jewelry, everyone bringing an offering of gold to Adonai. Everyone who had blue, purple, or scarlet yarn, fine linen, tanned ram skins, or fine leather brought them. Everyone contributing silver or bronze brought his offering for Adonai, and everyone who had acacia wood suitable for any of the work brought it. All the women who were skilled at spinning got to work, and they brought what they had spun, the blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and the fine linen. Likewise, the women whose heart stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hair. The leaders brought the onyx stones and the stones to be set for the ritual vest and the breastplate, the spices and the oil for the light, for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. Thus, every man and woman of the people of Israel whose heart impelled him to contribute to any of the work Adonai had ordered through Moses brought it to Adonai as a voluntary offering. Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, Adonai has singled out Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. He has filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, understanding, and knowledge concerning every kind of artisanry. He is a master of design in gold, silver, bronze, cutting precious stones to be set, wood carving, every other craft. Adonai has also given him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. He has filled them with the skill needed for every kind of work, whether done by an artisan, a designer, embroiderer, using purple, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, or as a weaver. They have the skill for every kind of work and design." Well, chapter 25 begins the last of the six divisions of Exodus, the one that Everett Fox calls the building of the dwelling. Now, Moses, with a veil over his face to filter out the visible radiance resulting from being in God's presence, assembles the entire community of Israel to announce to them all that Jehovah had told him over those two 40-day periods of time. And as much as anything, though, his formal gathering was to commemorate the renewal, or better, the reinstitution of the covenant in a public way. For a total of 80 days, Moses had been getting instructions from God for Israel. Two times he ascended the mountain for periods of 40 days each, coming down after the first period to interrupt that golden calf catastrophe. It's no wonder it took him years and the help of some scribes to write down all that the Lord told him. Now, it would have been the elders of Israel, that's the people's representatives, which assembled before Moses to hear these edicts and reaffirm this renewal of the covenant. It was customary. To have only the leadership present. And besides, there is no way Moses could have made himself heard to 3 million people. But let's be clear. For many chapters, Jehovah has been instructing Moses on the specifications for the tabernacle, for the furnishings, for the ordination of the priests, establishment of festivals, and more. Now, however, the instructions are finally being passed along to the people of Israel, and actual construction's about to commence. You know, one can't help but notice what the very first instruction given concerns: the Sabbath. See, we need to come to grips with God's priorities. And if it's not obvious to you by now that Sabbath is at the top of the list, you either haven't been here or you've not been paying attention. In verse 3, God's command is that not only is Israel not to do any work on the Sabbath, but even starting a fire is prohibited at the expense of death. Why was starting a fire such an issue? Well, the only reason to have a fire was either to keep warm from a chilly evening or use it to do some form of work. They could keep warm in plenty of ways out in the wilderness without a fire. It simply was not that harshly cold where they were living. But a fire was needed for most types of work, for cooking, for the metal arts, for concocting dyes, for cloth, for baking earthenware, and a wide range of crafts. Now, for you physicists out there, notice what the essence of fire is. It's a conversion of matter into energy. Fire is a transforming force. God was ordaining a state of stillness, of absolute stability on Shabbat. The only authorized use of fire on the Sabbath was for sacrificing. And the priest performed that ritual exclusively at the tabernacle. The idea here is that no work, a complete rest, and a complete dependence on God, this is what was to be observed on Sabbath. Recall that the Hebrews were now living primarily on manna, and that God instructed them to gather double the amount of manna needed on the day before the Sabbath so that they could prepare it and then have it ready and not have to gather it or cook it on Shabbat. Hundreds of years later, Yeshua would tell his disciples to rest in him. We're to rest in and depend on the finished work of God. It is the Sabbath that sets up this principle. It gives us the model for what this is trying to communicate to us. You see, in so many ways in the Old Testament and New Testament, we are shown that our works, our efforts to achieve a saving kind of righteousness before God is worse than useless. It's offensive to God. In fact, when God provides the way, his way, for our holiness, it is that which we are to rely on. We're not to dismiss it and work towards our own way. We're not to try to use his way in combination with our work. We can never add to what God has done. To do so is only to diminish what he's done. A couple of chapters ago, Yehovah told Israel that the way to be holy in his eyes was to observe the Sabbath. The Sabbath would clothe Israel, we were told. It would clothe Israel in his holiness. He didn't give Israel a choice A, B, and C. With the advent of Christ, the way to be holy in Yehovah's eyes is to have faith in Christ. And that trust and faith will be our holiness or our righteousness. It's another way to say it. Our human efforts to be holy, to work our way towards holiness, are as filth to God. The Sabbath rest and Christ's rest, it's one and the same. And the one did not abolish, did not end the other. One is not substitute for the other. Well, beginning in verse 4, Moses calls for a contribution from the people of Israel to build the tabernacle and all the associated items. Then we see an important theme play out throughout the rest of this chapter. Those who are willing and those who are wise are the ones who responded to Moses' call for contributions. The contributions consisted of two classes, labor and materials. Verse 22 makes it clear that women were definitely to be included in this effort. Men and women alike, everyone of willing mind participated. While it was men in this patriarchal society, so typical of the times, that were the appointed leaders, the men did not just sit and order the women around. They worked with their hands, side by side with the women. Men doing crafts customary for males of that era, women tending to crafts appropriate for females in that era. Well, now, from here through Exodus 39, we're going to move very rapidly, primarily just reading the scriptures, because this simply repeats things we've already studied. So let's read Exodus chapter 36 together, please. Exodus chapter 36. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, that would be starting on page 102. Bezalel and Aholiab, along with the craftsmen whom Adonai has endowed with the wisdom and the skill necessary to carry out the work needed for the sanctuary, are to do everything exactly according to everything Adonai has ordered. Moshe summoned Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman to whom Adonai had given wisdom, everyone whose heart stirred him, to come and take part in the work. They received from Moses all the offering which the people of Israel had brought for the work of building the sanctuary, but they still kept bringing voluntary offerings every morning until all the craftsmen doing the work for the sanctuary left the work they were involved with to tell Moses, "The people are bringing far more than is needed to do the work Adonai has ordered done." So Moses gave an order which was proclaimed throughout the camp. Neither men nor women are to make any further efforts for the sanctuary offering. In this way, the people were restrained from making additional contributions, for what they had already was not only sufficient for doing all the skilled work, but it was too much. With all the skilled men who were carrying out the work, Bezalel made the tabernacle using 10 sheets of finely woven linen and of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. He made them with karuvim, cherubim, worked in that had been crafted by a skilled artisan. Each sheet was 42 feet long and 6 feet wide. All the sheets were the same size. He joined 5 sheets, one to another, and then the other 5 sheets he joined one to another, and he made loops of blue on the edge of the outermost sheet in the first set and did the same on the edge of the outermost sheet in the second set. He made 50 loops on the one sheet, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the sheet in the second set. The loops were opposite one another. He made 50 fasteners of gold and coupled the sheets to each other with the fasteners so that the tabernacle formed a single unit. He made sheets of goat's hair to be used as a tent covering the tabernacle. He made 11 sheets. Each sheet was 45 feet long and 6 feet wide. All 11 sheets were the same size. He joined 5 sheets together and 6 sheets together. He made 50 loops on the edge of the outermost sheet in the first set, 50 loops on the outermost sheet in the second set. He made 50 fasteners of bronze to join the tent together so that it would be a single unit. He made a covering for the tent of tanned ramskins and an outer covering of fine leather. He made the upright planks of acacia wood for the tabernacle. Each plank was 15 feet long and 2 1/4 feet wide. There were 2 projections on each plank, and the planks were joined one to another. This is how he made all the planks for the tabernacle. He made the planks for the tabernacle as follows: 20 planks for the south side, facing southward. He made 40 silver sockets under the 20 planks, 2 sockets under one plank for its 2 projections, and 2 sockets under another plank for its 2 projections. For the second side of the tabernacle to the north, he made 20 planks, and there 40 silver sockets, 2 sockets under one plank and 2 under another. For the rear part of the tabernacle toward the west, he made 6 planks. For the corners of the tabernacle in the rear, he made 2 planks, double from the bottom all the way up to the top, but joined at a single ring. He did the same with both of them at the 2 corners. Thus there were 8 planks with their silver sockets, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under each plank. He made crossbars of acacia wood, 5 for the planks of the one side of the tabernacle, 5 crossbars for the planks of the other side of the tabernacle, 5 crossbars for the plank at the side of the tabernacle at the rear towards the west. He made the middle crossbar so that it extended from one end of the planks to the other halfway up. He overlaid the planks with gold, made gold rings for them through which the crossbars could pass, and overlaid the crossbars with gold. He made the curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely woven linen. He made them with karavim worked in that had been crafted by a skilled artisan. He made for it four posts of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold and gold hooks and cast for them four silver sockets. For the entrance to the tent, he made a screen of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely woven linen in colors, the work of a weaver, with its five posts and their hooks. He overlaid their capitals and their attached rings for hanging with gold, while their five sockets were of bronze. The people who gave so generously of their materials that Moses had to command a halt to the giving. They had collected more than enough. I love this. I like it that Moses didn't have an endless list of things to do with other people's money. They'd collected more than enough. God instructed what he wanted done. Moses went to the people to collect only what was needed. Not skimpy, but not more than was needed. You know, the church is an imaginative and generous group of people. It truly is. I can and you can imagine wonderful things we suppose God once done without limit. But you know, when we consult the Bible, it just doesn't seem to work that way. Our sincerity, our goodwill, our energy, our viewpoint of mercy and of generosity, it counts for nothing. We can do the most beautiful and kind deeds, but as a child of God, saved by grace, if we're not specifically led by God to do them, then what we do carries no eternal value. And it's not done within the kingdom we now belong to, the kingdom of God. It's just another worldly work of man. It's just going to burn up with all the others. Too much, particularly in wealthy America, our contribution is seen almost exclusively as money. Here in Exodus, we see that it is money and time that together forms the contribution. I'm criticizing those who contribute money, but not time. Not. If that is what you know God is leading you to do, then by all means obey him. The Jews have a rather interesting view of what the contribution of money to the Lord's work is. They see it as frozen labor. That is, your work, your time, is represented and stored away within the value of the money you've earned from your labors. So when the time comes to give a contribution and you give money, you are in essence giving work that was stored away. It was frozen. But above all, regardless of what your contribution is, it must be God-appointed. Just as it says in Exodus, though, it is the willing, but it's also the wise, that listen to God and do as he commands. God will appoint you to contribute, but he will not take it from you. He's not going to reach in your pocket and grab it. God will not instruct your church authorities to monitor your giving. Cheering on the big givers. Laying a little guilt on the lax. Today, to be clear, everything we give is a free will contribution. Just like it is here in Exodus. What we give, by the way, is not to be compared to a sacrifice. I hear this all the time. All right. Our contributions are not sacrifice. Our giving is not part of the sacrificial system. And whatever is given, it has to be given by your will and not according to somebody else's. Yet, it is the wise man and woman who obeys God when you hear him calling you to contribute your time or your money or both. Well, we're going to end today by reading Exodus chapter 37, which is on page 103. Exodus chapter 37. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood 3 3/4 feet long, 2 1/4 feet wide, and 2 1/4 feet high. He overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside and put a molding of gold for it around the top. He cast 4 gold rings for it at its 4 feet, 2 rings on each side. He made poles of acacia wood, overlaid them with gold. He put the carrying poles for the ark and the rings on the sides of the ark. He made a cover for the ark of pure gold, 3 3/4 feet long and 2 1/4 feet wide, and he made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work for the 2 ends of the ark cover, 1 cherub for 1 end, 1 cherub for the other end. He made the cherubim of 1 piece with the ark cover at its 2 ends. The cherubim had their wings spread out above so that their wings covered the ark. Their faces were towards each other and towards the ark cover. He made the table of acacia wood, 3 feet long, 18 inches wide, 18 inches high. He overlaid it with pure gold and put a molding of gold around the top of it. He made around it a rim, a hand breadth wide, and put a molding of gold around the rim. He cast for it 4 gold rings and attached the rings to the 4 corners near its 4 legs. The rings to hold the carrying poles for the table were placed close to the rim. He made the carrying poles for the table of acacia wood. He overlaid them with gold. He made the utensils to be put on the table, its dishes, pans, bowls, and pitchers of pure gold. He made the menorah of pure gold. He made it of hammered work. Its base, shaft, cups, rings of outer leaves, and flowers were a single unit. There were 6 branches extending from its sides, 3 branches of the menorah on one side of it, 3 on the other, and 1 branch were 3 cups shaped like almond blossoms, a ring of outer leaves and petals. Likewise, on the opposite branch, 3 cups shaped like almond blossoms, a ring of outer leaves and petals, and similarly for all 6 branches extending from the menorah. On the central shaft of the menorah were 4 cups shaped like almond blossoms, each with its ring of outer leaves and petals. Where each pair of branches joined the central shaft was a ring of outer leaves of 1 piece with the pair of branches, thus for all 6 branches. Their rings of outer leaves and their branches were of 1 piece with the shaft. Thus the whole menorah was 1 piece of hammered work made of pure gold. He made its 7 lamps, its tongs, and its trays of pure gold, and the menorah and its utensils were made of 66 pounds of pure gold. He made the altar on which to burn incense of acacia wood, 18 inches square and 3 feet high. Its horns were a single unit. He overlaid it with pure gold. Its top, all around its sides and its horns, he put around it a molding of gold. He made 2 gold rings for it under its molding at the 2 corners of both sides to hold the carrying poles. He made the poles of acacia wood, overlaid them with gold. He made the holy anointing oil and the pure incense of aromatic plant substances as wood, an expert perfume maker. Notice that as we're given this play-by-play account of building the tabernacle, it starts with the structure itself. Okay? That is, just as with any construction effort, one begins with the outer portion and works its way to the interior. The final phase, of course, is to furnish this completed structure. In earlier chapters, though, when God was giving Moses instructions, it was the opposite. God's instructions began with the furnishings. the innermost items, and then everything worked its way outward to the outward parts of the structure. If we were to look very closely, some of the details left out. The stress in this part of Exodus is on the people actually doing God's bidding, on carrying through with God's commandments, rather than like it earlier sections, when God was just detailing the blueprints and the plans on exactly what was supposed to be built. Next week, we will complete our study of Exodus.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.